All right, we're going to be at Acts chapter 20 this morning, starting with the first verse, Acts chapter 20. If you didn't pick up an outline, there are outlines on the end of that table back there to help guide you through where we are. We're going to be picking it up at Acts chapter 20 and verse number 1, just a few moments. I heard a televangelist one time. He made an interesting statement, I think is interesting, has a lot of truth to it. It said that wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. And we saw the riot in the 19th chapter there in Ephesus last time. And as a result of that, Paul undoubtedly felt he better get out of there. If he stayed around, it would pose more problems for the believers there. And in any case, he was planning to move anyway. And we'll be noticing that as we go through here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we meet again this morning in this place to worship you and to hear your word and to consider it. We pray that it might be applied to our hearts, that we might learn and also be encouraged as you work by your Holy Spirit through the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 20, at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, and that was the riot that went on in Ephesus, there in the 19th chapter. You wonder if Paul was in hiding during these days. The scripture doesn't say that, but it's probably something to consider that probably he didn't want to make himself too well known because they were after him anyway, and they could not find him. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So he will be leaving Ephesus, where he's been about 3 years, and he's going to be moving up this way into Macedonia. Now, If you're close enough to see the writing, the colors here, the blue is the third missionary journey. That's what we're on. And Paul's come this way to Ephesus. He's been there 3 years, and now he's going to be going up here. But why did he make this loop, go up here, and then go back this way again? Well, we'll be noticing that as we go through. But in verse 1 there, he's on his way to Macedonia. He will make his way to Philippi, where he's been on the second missionary journey. That's the red line. And then it'll be Thessalonica, Berea. He'll come down here to Athens, that area. And he'll eventually get to Corinth. In Corinth, there were some real problems in the church at that time. And Paul would have to deal with that on this particular third missionary journey. On the map here, where is it? It doesn't show it. He went to Illyria. I looked it up on the map. I thought it was on this map, but it's not. But another place that he went on this particular journey that he's on. Between verses 1 and 2, probably as he went up to Troas, so his first stop would have been up here to Troas, right there. He had some interesting things to say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So he thought there was a great opportunity to minister there in Troas, but Titus was not there. Paul leaned a lot on Titus, one of his main disciples. He sort of was mentoring him in the ministry. And for whatever reason, we're not given all the details, he just felt that he shouldn't stay here and he should be on his way into Macedonia. Verse 3, Let's just verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. So 3 years here, and eventually he wound up down here in Greece for 3 months, probably to take care of the problems of the church at Corinth. We read that there was a plot made against him by the Jews as he was about set to sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So his plan was to come up here, wind up here, then take a ship that would leave here and sail back over to Jerusalem. Keep that in the back of your mind. He really wants to get to Jerusalem, even though previously he has indicated he really wants to get to Rome. But he wants to get there in time for a certain feast, probably the Feast of the Pentecost, over here back in Palestine. And so he determined that he was going to sail from here, but down here in Corinth, there were problems with a plot against him. They picked up the plot. They picked up the attacks by the Jews that were coming. Possibly, if he had taken the ship, he might be murdered on the way and his body thrown overboard. Also, he was carrying a lot of money, because another reason he made this loop here of those churches was to gather offerings for the poor people in Jerusalem. In this time, we've seen that Christianity is really flourishing in this area right here. But back in the homeland of Palestine, of Jerusalem, the people were very poor. They were being persecuted terribly. And so Paul determined he was going to ask the churches to raise money to give to these people. So he made this journey down to Corinth. He collected this offering. So he had a lot of money on him. He thought, this wouldn't be good for me to get on a ship, have them find the money and then murder me and throw me overboard. So he determined that he would not go that way. Instead, he decided to return through Macedonia. Thus explains this business of going up this way and then going back this way. On that first journey, he gathered the money. Then he decided, this is more safe if I go by land, even though I have to deal with robbers, but it might be better than being out in the open sea here and have some problems develop there. So he makes this return loop back that way. Many of Paul's travels involved hairbreadth escapes. Time and time again, there's a plot against him, and his friends take care of him, make sure he leaves the area without being discovered. John Phillips has said, "Truly we are immortal until our work is done." Truly we are immortal until our work is done. Paul's work was not done. Verse 4. Now we have some names here, and don't be too quick to skim over these names. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. So these were people that accompanied him on his journey, and they gave him companionship. They provided safety for him in his travels. And so here's an interesting assortment of people, of these guys who accompanied him. One was from Berea, which was here. We had, I think, a couple of them, aren't they, from Thessalonica. Yeah, I lost my notes here. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. One from Derbe, which is not on this map, but it's over here. And one from Lystra, which is Timothy's hometown. And then also we had a couple of guys who were just called Asians, and they were from somewhere over here. If you look at where they're from, you would find they're the centers of Christianity, pretty much so. Back over here, you have Berea, Thessalonica. Corinth is not mentioned, but of course Corinth was a center of Christianity at this time. And then some guys from this area here. And the churches, those churches have to be commended for allowing these people to have the freedom to leave and to go be with Paul and to accompany him and to help him there. At verse 5, we find that Luke now joins the group. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. So we have an us and a we. I think there are four sections in the book of Acts called the we sections, W-E, the we sections, indicating that Luke, who wrote Acts, was there in person with the apostles, with the Paul and his other apostles there and helpers. We're not told why at Philippi Paul sent these men ahead to wait at Troas. So here they are in Philippi, and he sends them on down here back to Troas. We're not told exactly why, possibly to carry the offerings he had received so he wouldn't have to be carrying them and be responsible for them for safekeeping. Also, keep this in mind about Paul. He was not a well man. We think of Paul, you know, dynamic and energetic and just doing this and doing that. But Paul had some bodily problems. First of all, he had been attacked physically several times. He was exposed to the elements in his journeys. And he had this thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, some physical ailment that gave him constant pain and suffering. So it was good to have Luke, who was a doctor, with him and to help him. So probably that would be another reason why he stayed at Philippi. He sent these other men on ahead with the offerings, and then he stayed at Philippi as he was getting ministered to, probably for health reasons. He just didn't think he could travel. Someone has summarized Paul's total journeys, the first missionary journey, second, third, and the journey to Rome, this way. All in all, he traveled 5,580 miles by land, 6,770 miles by sea. That's a total of 12,350 miles of hardships, dangers, and inclement weather. He evangelized an area of 1,500 square miles in less than 16 years. So he accomplished a lot in 16 years and traveled a lot. Can you imagine? We get weary if we have to drive to Eugene, for example, or we have to fly to Denver. Here's a man that did all this journey mostly by foot or on ships, and they weren't luxury ships either. So we have to admire this guy, how he just amazing kept going. Of course, the Lord enabled him to do that. Verse number 6. After they sent them on to Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That was probably like April 7 to 14, right in there. The Jews celebrated that, and they remained in Philippi, but not necessarily to observe the feast, although maybe it occurred while they were there. Perhaps it was around Easter, recognizing the resurrection of Christ. Notice that it says at the end of verse 6, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas. So 5 days to recuperate, maybe to wait for a transfer of cargo and for the ship. Maybe there were strong headwinds and they couldn't quite leave to head eastward until the winds change. But finally, he and Luke sailed across the Aegean to join the others in Troas for 7 days. As I said, we complain about complications and delays in travel. We're leaving on Wednesday, flying to Denver and then on to Grand Rapids to visit our daughter back there. And we had a schedule change, so we have a 5-hour layover in Denver. Oh, man. How are we going to do that? 5 hours in the Denver airport. This is terrible. Then we look at Paul, all the delays he must have had, the complications. Again, we admire what he did. All right, let me take a breath here and pause and see if any of you have any comments or questions you want to make. And keep in mind, if you do have a question, this is being recorded. So if you have a question, I will repeat the question for the benefit that those may not hear you. But try to speak up loudly so I can hear you and repeat the question. Questions or comments, clarification about any of these? Yeah, Dave?
Just thinking about the money that he had collected, they didn't have currency, so it was probably
Good. The comment is about the offerings that received. They didn't have dollar bills. They didn't have checks. They didn't have cell phones or anything. They had to just have heavy coins, probably, which would be another reason why Paul didn't want to be responsible for handling all this stuff. He had to distribute it to these other men and convey it that way. Good point. I had not thought about that. Anything else? Okay, we'll move on then to our next section, a farewell service. This is going to be in verses 7 through 12. On the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. The Greek is on the first of the Sabbaths, interestingly enough, first of the Sabbaths. Now, the Jews reckon their time, a day would be from sunset to sunset. The Romans, however, Saturday midnight to Sunday midnight. Probably the latter, the Roman idea was there for, so it relates to the Sabbath day then would be from a sunrise to it, from midnight to midnight. Remember, Paul's writing to Gentiles, so probably he had the Roman idea in mind there. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The only time in the New Testament that phrase occurs, the Lord's day. So in our church here, and most, I think, evangelical churches believe that we celebrate the Sabbath, recognize the Sabbath on Sunday, the first day of the week, the first of the Sabbaths, if you want to put it that way, in which Christ rose from the dead and observed worship. We worship at that time, and that seems to be indicated by that passage in 1 Corinthians 16 in particular. Also, down in verse 7, you'll see he speaks about the next day and a reference there to midnight, and in verse 11, a reference to daybreak. So if so, what we have here is an evening service, not a 10 o'clock service like we now have here, not a 10:30 or 11 in most churches, but it was a time for to meet in the evening. Regarding that phrase, the first of the Sabbaths, let me quote from J.A. Alexander. In the case before us, it is not a simple date or chronological specification of the day in which this meeting happened to be held. For such a circumstance was too minute to be recorded for its own sake and is never given elsewhere. The only satisfactory solution is that the observance of the first day of the week, as that of our Lord's resurrection, had already become customary, so that the assembling of the church at that time for the purposes here mentioned was a matter of course, with or without special notice and arrangement. A little more light then thrown on why we worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day. They met to break bread. Probably that was the Lord's Supper in the context of a fellowship meal. Most Bible scholars think that's what it was like. Now we come to one of the most horrific parts of the Bible, the night of the long sermon. What could be more terrifying than that? We read, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Luke himself, of course, was present, and he supplies a lot of details in these verses, indicating indeed he was an eyewitness. And we can almost hear him thinking as he writes this. He said, I can still, it's so vivid to me, the people, the lights, the teaching of Paul. It was a great moment. So he preached till midnight. Now, don't be too hard on Paul for preaching so long. He realized this was the last time he probably would see them. He had much to say to them. Interestingly, the Bible does not record any record of complaints. Nobody is saying, how long is this guy going to talk here? I've got to get home here. I'm getting tired. they knew it was a rare opportunity for the Apostle Paul to be there. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. These would have been candles, torches. This upper room undoubtedly was packed full. You can imagine the heat that began to be set forth within that room with a lot of people in there. A doctor like Luke would be aware of that. He records this. Some people undoubtedly got restless. Our children would have gone to sleep. But many would be utterly absorbed in Paul's words. Verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Probably Eutychus was a servant or a slave who had worked during the day. He was tired to begin with, but he came to this service, this time with the Apostle Paul. He sought some ventilation. Now, it's interesting, the Greek says the window. Maybe there's only one window in this upper room. So Eutychus saw that. He saw, if I sit over there, get a little bit of breeze from outside, maybe I'll be able to stay awake a little better. But alas, he sank into a deep sleep. And the verb form indicates this happened gradually. Now, I've over the years, as I've been in the pulpit looking out, I've seen from time to time somebody like Eutychus. And I see them sitting there, and pretty soon, jerk back and drop off again like this. So we can identify, I think, with this guy. We probably all at times have become a little weary in a worship service, hearing a sermon. So finally he drops off, but he also drops out. Yeah. Wasn't he just not like this? He fell out of the window, being overcome with sleep. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. The Greek is, he was taken up as a corpse. Dr. Luke's term. So we imagine and would understand, the scripture says, Eutychus was actually dead. A three-story fall. You can understand why. Imagine how everyone must have responded when that happened. Eutychus just fell out the window. What? And suddenly everybody's up, they're forgetting what Paul's teaching, and some then run downstairs to see what his condition is. Notice that Paul, right away, expresses concern for Eutychus. Verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Now, a skeptic would say, well, all that happened was Paul went down there. He was okay, but he was just sort of dazed. And so Paul, you know, hugged him a little bit, got some warmth to him, and came back to reality. But most Bible scholars favor the usual interpretation that a miracle was performed as Paul took this man, young man up and embraced him. We are reminded of Elijah and Elisha. Over in 1 Kings 17, the incident with the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, 21 and 22. Then Elijah stretched himself upon the child, that would be the widow's child who had died, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Following Elijah was Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34-35, regarding the Shunammite woman who had lost a child by death, then Elisha went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again, walk once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Interesting that Paul kind of repeats that idea. Elijah did it, Elisha did it, different ways. And Paul even describes it a different way, takes him in his arms in some way. And do we not have here, in these Old Testament texts, a foreshadowing of a passage like John 5:28-29, where Jesus said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then also, we think of the raising of Lazarus, who is definitely dead, been there for 4 days, I believe. And all Jesus said was, "Lazarus, come forth," and life was restored to him. And it reminds us of a wonderful chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Here are these verses, 42-45, where Paul's dealing with the resurrection of the dead. "What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." What a wonderful thing we have to look forward to, the last great day. If we have died and our spirits have gone to be with the Lord, our souls with the Lord, that last great day when our bodies will be raised, changed, glorified, and eternal life in its very fullest sense. So I think what we have here in Acts chapter 20 with this incident of Eutychus is kind of a foreshadowing of that. Eventually, Paul resumed his speaking, verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, and that seems to indicate that he took some time to meet with the people, to quiet them down, to make sure that Eutychus was well. And only then, after that, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, so departed. If you thought the first sermon was long, they'd already been up all night, and now he keeps going. But the word here is not so much, probably the first part, he was exhorting, he was preaching, until this incident with Eutychus. As I understand it, after that, as he met and had some eating around the tables and so on, got everybody settled down, then he began to converse with them. The Greek word is homileo, which means a solemn conversation. It's used also in Luke chapter 24 as the two men on the road to Emmaus were talking with each other about all these things that happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That word is used there. These two men, having a serious conversation, was walking along the road to Emmaus about what had happened, what it seemed, how do you make of it? What had Jesus said? Do you understand that? All that kind of thing going on. And then the same word is also used, interestingly, in Acts 24:26, where Felix, the governor Felix, talks to Paul, and he wants to talk to him some more. Felix sent for Paul often and conversed with him. Same word used here. So this seems to be more like an informal kind of a give-and-take discussion back and forth with these people, giving them the opportunity to ask questions, that sort of thing, here in this situation. And I like the way verse 12 puts it, "And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Not a little comforted, they were greatly comforted. Not just because Eutychus was alive, but also because God's presence and power had been manifested to them in a wonderful way through the miracle of life being restored to Eutychus. Now in verse 13, of course, this is at Troas. This is where this has been happening. And Paul now is going to leave, verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. Where's Assos? Assos is right down the road from Troas, not very far away. Paul's finally ready to leave there with Luke's companionship to eventually, he still has in mind getting to Jerusalem eventually. It's interesting to think of Troas as the place where Paul had the vision of the man of Macedonia, and that made him go this way. And now this time he leaves Troas, now he's going this way. So first he goes northwest, now he's going to be going south and eventually eastward. But so Troas was a very key city in biblical history, in the book of Acts. A lot of important things happened there. Some comments upon this section, verses 7 to 12. One question is, let me throw this out to you. Why did Luke include this episode with Eutychus? Probably other things were happening. Anybody have any thoughts on why Luke would pick out this particular incident? A little louder. Oh, very good. Yeah. Okay. It's been suggested as a warning to preachers, don't preach too long. Okay. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Make sure you don't go to sleep. That's the main thing. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, they are. The question was, are there two different words for Paul where it says, and let me find here, talking with them in verse 7 and then conversing down there in verse number 11. Yeah, two different words, which leads me to believe that the first talking was more of him presenting information, preaching the gospel, make sure they understood it, and then the next time is more of an informal kind of thing like right now, we're doing right now. Give me an opportunity for comments, questions, so on. Yeah, Steve? Oh, sorry, go ahead, Dave. Yeah. Yeah, he had not only the heat, but the smoke. Yeah. Yeah. That's the question. The comment was, that Eutychus probably succumbed, not got in the windowsill, not just because it was hot, but because it was smoky. Yeah. And the comment was lamps were had a little narrow place where a wick could stick into it and it would draw on the oil, but you had several of these around the room undoubtedly, and that smoke coming out of those things. In fact, it's wonder there weren't more people that maybe they did drop off to sleep, not just Eutychus there. Yeah. Okay, Steve, did you have a question? Yeah, comment? So this miracle would confirm his apostleship. Yeah, and I think that would be something to make an impact upon those people as well, if they had any questions about it. Undoubtedly, the reason they were packed in that room was they had heard about him. They knew who he was, but this was just a more stamp of approval that Paul indeed was an apostle of the Lord.
Yeah, the indwelling of the Spirit. He wouldn't do that apart from God's Spirit.
That's right. Sure. Exactly. The Holy Spirit was certainly involved and him able to do that. So I think this incident, Luke put it in there to show the church in action in a worship service. But keep in mind, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not saying this is how you have to have worship services. You have to meet in an upper room with lamps and candles at night. But it just simply describes what happened at this particular time. Remember that the servants and slaves in those days who were believers, they undoubtedly had to work during the day for their masters. but they were allowed a certain amount of freedom at night to come to something like this. So we can't just say, well, we have to meet like they did too. It's just simply describing what they did in their days. Also, it reveals, this incident reveals the truth of Christ's resurrection and his claims to give life. And so Eutychus has been called the only man in history to achieve notoriety by falling asleep in church. And I think this is a good reminder of the importance of sleep before worship. You know, getting a good night's rest so we don't come into on Sunday morning all bedraggled and tired. Spurgeon made this comment: remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us. Another thing we learn from this particular passage, I think, is this: that we are to meet with fellow believers on the Lord's Day to receive, among other things, a message of substance. I mean, Paul really gave some solid meat to these people. He had a lot of time to do it. And so we don't come just for a, you know, inspirational uplift, although we hope we get that, but we come to hear the Word of God and to understand it better. Yeah, go ahead. Oh. The question is whether that reference to breaking bread was simply a meal, or was it the Lord's Supper, or was it both? I tend to believe it probably was both. It was a time for them to kind of settle everybody down. They were getting hungry. It's a good time to eat. But Bible scholars, most Bible scholars I understand, would see that this is also the Lord's Supper was observed. And it does reflect, you know, of course, we know Christ did establish that. Yeah, be my understanding. Okay, that's a good place to stop here.